15 doesn't always make it easy for me to follow with that glorious truth. But we have the Word of God. And before we enjoy burgers and hot dogs and whatnot, we'll feast on the Word of God. And that'll fill us up all the more. So happy Independence Day. And I think we have to be very careful on a day like this as Christians. And you're talking to a history teacher, a guy who taught U.S. history for many, many years and loves that subject and loves to dive into the formation of our country. I found out just a few months ago that I had a great, 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 whatever grandfather that crossed the Delaware with Washington. You know, that's pretty cool. So you're talking to a USA kind of guy, all right? I'm thankful that I live in this country and I love my country. And July 4th is worthy of celebration. Don't get me wrong. It was a monumental day. However, there's something more monumental that we celebrate every Lord's Day. Maybe we could call it Dependence Day because that's where we stand. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life-changing power of His gospel. So this beautiful Independence Day morning, I do want us to understand what a country, but more so I want us to say what a Savior. Because Christianity is not a philosophy to be pondered. It's not a system of ethics to be practiced. We may do both of those at certain times, but Christianity is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He was and is and what He accomplished. R.C. Sproul said it very plainly, "The gospel is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ and how those benefits can be applied to us by faith alone." As believers, we have fellowship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We've experienced forgiveness of sins. Amazingly, in this sinful world, we found joy. Because of the eyewitness of the apostles, we know that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, who was crucified, buried, and rose again according to the sovereign plan of the Father. That He's ascended to the Father and sits at His right hand until He returns to rule from the throne of David. He's both Lord and Christ, the way, the truth, the life, the only path to salvation and reconciliation with our perfect and holy God. And that knowledge that came by grace through faith and through the perfect Word of God prompts action on the part of those whom He has redeemed. So as we look at our text today, I want us to keep this in our mind. If we are redeemed, if we are bought by the blood of Christ, then we cannot help but be spurred to evangelistic action. That's my prayer for us as a church, that we would revel in the fact that we are known by God and have a passion to make Him known. As D.A. Carson once said, "We're never more than poor beggars telling other poor beggars where there is bread." And that's precisely the reason why we find Peter and John heading into the temple in our text today. To pray to the one who hears our supplications and to preach the Jewish Messiah to the Jewish people, that they may believe on Him and be saved. Peter and John are not waiting for a sign. Their boldness is taking them into the world, and they trust God to do the rest. It takes all the pressure off of our sharing our faith when we know that God does the saving. We are only to be obedient. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our text. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for the blessings that we have in our lives in this country, that You have granted us freedoms, that You have given us grace, that You have shown us favor over these many years, Lord. But we know that our citizenship is in heaven. We know that we belong to another kingdom, and we want to serve You faithfully and obediently, and we want to give You the praise that You are due and are worthy of. I pray that the preaching of Your word this morning would be clear, that it would be edifying to us as believers, and it would glorify You in all that we do. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to remove the jacket early, so if you had the under on when the jacket was coming off, you hit big this morning. We like to pick the hottest day of the year to do our picnic every year on July 4th, so it's all right. So as we get to today, here's our outline. This is a very familiar story to many of you, and you've heard it many times, but I want us, as always, especially as we go through this book of Acts, because this will happen again and again, I want us to look at a familiar story with fresh eyes. I want you to come at this with the intention of looking at it for what God has for us today. So as we go through, we're going to look at a few different things. Who are the people involved? And that's pretty simple. Where is this taking place? And I'm going to take a little bit of a tour of the temple to show you where it's taking place. Then we'll look at this interaction between Peter and John and this beggar and the results of this interaction and how it still speaks to us today. Verse 1 says this, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." So let's get the specifics here. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Peter and John. Peter and John, two of our most well-known apostles. Where are they going? The Temple Mount. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. When are they going? The ninth hour. Okay, the ninth hour is not 9 o'clock. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. or thereabouts. Basically, the Jewish day started at 6 a.m., about sunrise, and so 9 hours later is about 3 o'clock. It denotes the third and final time of prayer practiced by the Jewish people. The Jewish people would go in to pray in the morning and at noon and in the evening, and you have to beat the sunset, so here we have 3 p.m. And we see this threefold routine of prayer in Daniel chapter 6. Remember, Daniel prays three times a day when he's there in Babylon. And in Psalm 55:17, where David writes, "Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." And it's very clear, I think, that the early church adopted a very similar practice. There's a church document, a very early church document called the Didache. It's mid to late first century. It's kind of the Christian manual for the church early on. Gives us a lot of good insight. But it directs that the Lord's Prayer be said three times a day. So you can still see this kind of three times Jewish influence going on there. The Reformers and the Puritans saw this is a practice to be followed as well. They said that there should be morning and evening services on the Lord's Day and morning and evening worship to be offered in family gatherings in the home. This time of day is also the time of what was called the Tamid. It was the evening sacrifice, one of the two daily sacrifices held in the temple. And Josephus confirms that that happened in the morning and in the afternoon. So, what's the point of all that? This was the time that the temple would be the most crowded. There would have been the most people of the day in the temple at this time. Very strategic time for Peter and for John to both pray, which we saw back in chapter 2, verse 42, is an integral part of the early church, and to be a witness for Christ. The second part of that is, why do you think they're together? Why do they go in pairs? Well, I think they learned this from Jesus himself. Remember when he sent his apostles out, in disciples out in Luke 10, verse 1. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and a place where he himself was going to come." I think another part of this is what Paul references, Deuteronomy 19 in 2 Corinthians 13, when he says every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So we're building in both with the two. You've got support for one another. You've got witness for what happens and what is seen. Later we'll see Paul and Barnabas often do the same. It's kind of a Batman and Robin kind of setup everywhere that they go. Second player comes in Acts 2, I guess the third player, 1, 2, and 3. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. I want you to notice two words in there. One is lame from his mother's womb, and the other one, when we get earlier in the verse, is every day. I want you to see both of those aspects here. But this same word lame here, we see it in Luke 7:22. "And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." I think this is intentional. If you remember, this is Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 being quoted by Luke in chapter 7. And Jesus says to tell John, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 are being fulfilled. One of the pieces of those fulfillment are the lame walking. And so there's a connection point there. And we know Luke is writing about this as a physician. He has particular insight into this man's condition. He probably knows much more than we do about it. And he draws from those prophecies about healing the lame. So we've got real life, you know, physician knowledge plus prophecy coming together. And so why I want you to notice the idea of lame from his mother's womb is that the fact that he was born lame makes his healing all the more remarkable. He had never walked, not one day. He was utterly helpless. So any accusations that this man might be a plant, or perhaps he was injured recently and is now recovered from it, he wasn't really lame, has to be thrown out. The Holy Spirit directs Peter and John to a man who had been lame, we'll find out in chapter 4, for 40 years. This is not some, oh, well, he's just started coming here last week. For 40 years, this man has been lame. When Lazarus is raised from the dead, do you remember when the news comes to Jesus and he actually delays? So when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's been 4 days. There will be no mistake that, well, maybe he was just asleep. No, it's been 4 days. And that was intentional. It's the same reason here for picking a man who has been congenitally lame for 40 years. And it's, we'll see this when we get to chapter 4. This miracle is so obvious, it's so public, that when the Sanhedrin meets in chapter 4, they're not going to try to deny the miracle. They cannot deny what's happening right in front of them, so they have to take all these other moves to try to squelch this Christian message. And here's the other point about every day. Everyone who had come to the temple in the last several decades has seen this man. He's part of the scenery. I read in a commentary this week, in R.C. Sproul's commentary, he told a story about how when he was studying in Amsterdam, he stayed in a village about 20 minutes outside of Amsterdam, but he would have to go into the city every day to go to seminary, and he would ride the train, and he would get off at a station. He said he would cross this bridge to go into where the school was there in the main part of the city, and he said every day he walked by, there was a man, a beggar, that sat on that side of the bridge. Every single day he said he went to work or went to school, that man was sitting there. And he said he would stop sometimes and he would give him some money, would do those things. And he said when he left, when he was leaving Amsterdam, he wanted to bring some souvenirs and some memories home with him. And so he bought this really nice picture book of Amsterdam. And they had a panoramic shot of the bridge in that part of the city. And he opened up and he looked at that, and he noticed as he looked at the picture that the beggar was in the picture. He's literally part of the scenery. If you walked across this bridge in Amsterdam, you knew this guy. He was always there. We have a similar situation here. 40 years he has been here. And at what age did he start coming to the temple? 15, 16, 17, 18? We have 20 plus years of time where this man would have sat at this gate and people would have walked by and seen him there. And in just next week, we'll see him leaping around the temple. Something has happened very publicly and undeniably here. And what we're about to see. What's he doing there? It says he was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Interestingly enough, I think both Peter and John and the beggar have a similar thought process. And that question is this: in what location will I encounter the most people? That's the strategy of both of these two entities. Now, they're both seeking the largest possible audience. The beggar is seeking to receive. The apostles have something to give, namely the life-giving power of the gospel. The healing we're going to see here is icing on the cake. But what we're talking about is a proclamation of the gospel. And so the ninth hour was one of the two major periods of worship, and many would have come to the temple at precisely this time to express their devotion to God. And it was prime time for both receiving alms and for evangelism. It was taught by the rabbis that there were three pillars of the Jewish faith. One was a study of the Torah, the law. The second was worship of God and going through the sacrifices and those things. And number three was charity. Almsgiving was a pillar of Jewish faith. It was considered one of the main ways to show kindness, and so it was an expression of one's devotion to God. And so with their mindset on worship, those who entered the temple for the evening sacrifice and for prayer would be particularly disposed to practice their religious piety by giving alms to a beggar. I read something this week. There was a quote from one of these guys that used to ride the rails back in the day, and basically, you know, a tramp sort of idea. And when he would stop in different towns, they said, "What do you do when you get to towns?" And he said, "The first thing I do is look for church spires." Because that's where you would go to get generosity. That there's this connection between faith and generosity. And further, it's very likely that relatives and friends did this for this man. Much like the men that lowered the man through the roof to get to Jesus. That in this case, and oftentimes in Jewish cases, this wouldn't be an unusual sight. There was no modern medical care. And so worshipers at the temple saw these things on a daily basis. It's not as if, oh, what's this beggar doing here? This would have happened all the time. He's probably not the only one that's there on this day. And what the relatives would have done, the friends would have done, is they may have considered bringing him and setting him at the gate as another point in the religious column for doing good deeds. That it was religiously meritorious to help those that were poor. And so, again, we've got to balance that, right? There's some truth to that statement. But if you're doing it to save yourself, it's going to lead you on a dead end, right? You do it as a result of the fact of what God has done in you. Let's talk about the location. The gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. All right. So, you might be saying, Pastor Dave, take us to the Beautiful Gate. Show us where the Beautiful Gate is. Well, there's a problem. Because Jewish literature has no reference to a gate called Beautiful. There is no gate in the temple which history calls beautiful. So what are we doing here? Is Luke just misinformed? Does Luke not know? What's going on here? Well, I want to take a little bit, let's call it an archaeological and historical rabbit trail, and we'll try to find the correct location. I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but I do want to take you there. I want to get your mind's eye to Jerusalem. So to do that, let's visit Herod's temple, Herod's Temple Mount. A massive structure, 37 acres, 150,000 square meters. It's the size of 25 football fields. When we visit there, people are often shocked at the size of the platform that's up there. But anyone, and let me say this, this is just another side point. Josephus reports this, other historical reports report this. Anyone who proposes a location for this temple anywhere else than where it is wrong. Forget about the YouTube videos you've watched that are putting it in the city of David. It's not there. It won't fit. Or the Bible's a liar. If it's anywhere else, then we've got a problem. So this is exactly where it is. Now, there are probably five gates, maybe six, that are possible candidates. Now, I don't expect you to know where all these gates are, but I'm going to show you real quick pictures. 1 through 3 are on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. 4 is on the south side of the Temple Mount, and 5 is on the west side of the Temple Mount. So let me just show you a few pictures. This is from the Mount of Olives looking, this is a model, but looking west into the Temple Mount. You can see the temple right here. Okay? And you've got three gates. You've got the Shushan Gate that is out here on the exterior. Then you've got two interior gates, an eastern gate, which divides the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women in here. And then the Corinthian Gate, which divides the court of the women to the court of Israel. That's right there. All right. If you go there today, you will see this. You will see the Golden Gate. Now, that Golden Gate is not what was there in Jesus' day, but many people think this is in the exact same location as the Shushan Gate, and it would have given access to the temple from the exterior. The problem with this gate being the candidate here is that it seems that this gate was reserved for religious processions, that not everybody could use this gate. This wasn't open for public interaction, so I don't think that is it. You go inside and you get to this eastern gate. If the gate is on the east side of the Temple Mount, this is the best one. It gives access to the court of women, and therefore you would have had a lot of Jewish traffic coming in there. You might position yourself by that gate because women, men, and children would have all come through this gate. So that's a possibility. You go a little further in and you get to the Corinthian Gate. Now, the Corinthian Gate is a popular one among a lot of commentators because it was a beautiful gate. It was very ornate. It was made of burnished bronze, and that's why I think it's the majority view, but I'll get to this in a little bit, but I think the beautiful descriptor may have come later, and I think it may have had something more to do with what happened there than what it looked like. Here's why I think this is a problem. It is a beautiful gate. It's physically beautiful, but if you wanted high traffic, this is not where you would go. Because women would not have been able to go in there. Only Jewish men would have gotten to be able to go in there. And second of all, could a lame man have gotten that close to the temple sanctuary? Leviticus 21 says if you are lame, you can't even approach the temple. So could he have gotten that far? I think it's probably unlikely. On the south end of the Temple Mount, and this is way back, but today if you go there, the double gate is kind of sticking out behind this wall right here. You can't quite see it. But this is what it would have looked like in that day. And there are two sets of gates on the south side. You've got a double gate here, and this is actually a triple gate on the right side. And so this is another option for the beautiful gate because it was the main thoroughfare that pilgrims would have used to go up to the Temple Mount. if you were coming to Jerusalem, if you were just a common guy, a common woman, this is the door you would have used. It was a 210-foot wide monumental stairway that led up there. It's where you would have gone. And so because of those spacious proportions, this is what people would have done. They actually found a walkway that goes down here all the way to the Pool of Siloam, and people would wash and then walk up this walkway and go into the temple. And so it's the largest traffic area. Real quick, one other option is this one that's not there anymore, but there was an arch that used to go here with a stairway, and people could have entered through that gate. It's called Robinson's Arch. Again, another attractive possibility, because many people would have used it to go in because it would have taken you right up to the temple courts. So which one is it? Which one is it? Well, look at our contextual markers. One, it says that Peter and John were going up to the temple when they met the lame man. Doesn't say they were in the temple. Says they were going up to the temple. So I think that puts it at an exterior door. And I think that moves it to the exterior. After the lame man was healed, we'll see this in verse 8, he's going to enter the temple courts. So he needs to be close to the temple courts and be able to enter it very quickly after he's healed. And then verse 11, we'll get to next week, the people came running to see them in the portico of Solomon, or Solomon's porch, or Solomon's colonnade. So he needs to be in proximity to be able to reach those places. So if we are looking at the overview of the Temple Mount, I'm going to argue that it can't be the Shushan Gate because there aren't enough people going in that gate. It's reserved for religious priestly personnel. It could be, or it can't be the Corinthian gate because it's too far in, not enough traffic, and you wouldn't leave that area and go out after he was healed. With the Eastern Gate, if it's on the eastern side, I put the M there because it's a maybe. Maybe that's the gate. And maybe it's Robinson's Arch Gate, but if I had to be pressed on one, the one I want to nail down on, I would say it's this gate. It's the left of the Holda Gates on the south end. That doesn't mean all that much to this whole story. I just want to get you a picture. And the reason why I want you to see that picture on that main gate is that Peter and John and this beggar are not isolated in a hallway somewhere. This isn't a quiet conversation where they're off to the side. I want you to picture a 210-foot wide entrance with pillars and different things all in there, ornamental domed roof that's in there, and this beggar sitting there, probably not the only one. Peter and John are surrounded by multitudes of people. So in the midst of this hullabaloo, in the midst of all these people coming into the temple to worship, this conversation is going to happen, which points so much more to the sovereignty of God and the timing of this whole thing, that this is ordained of all the people who could have walked into the temple that day, of all the people and all the temples in the world, you walked into this guy's, and he's there. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this. And so I would say this too, every gate in the complex, if we were looking at it, would qualify as a beautiful gate. It's all beautiful architecture, so we would say that. But why beautiful? Why call it beautiful? The Greek word translated beautiful is horaios, and Greek writers like Plato and Xenophon, they use this word to describe beauty and bounty, particularly of the human body, particularly beauty in childbirth and beauty in large families and beauty in new life and that sort of thing. It's used in the Septuagint to describe trees in Eden and the tree of life, and then Rebekah in Genesis chapter 26. So I believe, perhaps, this is just throwing it out there, that the gate became known as the beautiful gate among believers because of the new life that was given there, both physically and spiritually. And that would explain why we don't see it called beautiful in the Jewish sources, but we see it called beautiful here in the perfect word of God. So the Christians must have called it beautiful. Why did they call it beautiful? I think maybe it had something to do with what happened with this man this day. And this happens often in the Bible. You'll remember the city of Ai that is destroyed by Joshua. Ai means heap of ruins. Do you think when they settled that city, they named their city Heap of Ruins? Or did it come to be known Heap of Ruins after Joshua? And more importantly, Yahweh was done with it. The name Achan, remember Achan, that tied into that I story that stole the goods from Jericho and created a problem for Israel. Achan's name means troubler. How many would name their son troubler? I think he came to be known as Achan because of what he did. And of course, Nabal. Remember Nabal and Abigail when David encounters him. Nabal's name means fool. Those are some mean parents if they called him fool from birth. So I believe the name may have been given to this place because of what happened here. The Lord gave beautiful and bountiful life to one who was believed to be unrecoverable. So let's look to verse 3. get into the story. When he saw Peter and John, when the beggar saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Again, picture the crowds. Picture the crowd. Picture the noise that would have been there. And Peter and John are walking right towards this beggar. And this beggar, as he sits there, this is what he did every day. He sat at this gate and held out his hand or held out his cup. Just the sheer monotony of that type of life should bring sympathy. Maybe so ever so often somebody would come by and flip a half shekel his way. But he's probably largely disregarded as people walk by. You know, as we often do the same, we avert our eyes so we don't have to look at him. But this interaction here would be very different. Because look what happens in verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now, I don't think Peter and John set out today to go to the temple to heal a lame beggar. John, let's go find a man that's lame and let's heal him. But I believe they're going in obedience to the Spirit. And what do we get here but a divine appointment? God creates a divine appointment. Peter stops and not only speaks to the beggar, nobody speaks to this guy. Nobody even gives him a second look. And Peter stops, makes eye contact with him. I can imagine the guy sitting there going, "You know, me? Are you talking to me?" And he speaks to him, and he says, "Look at us. Give me your undivided attention." This man that's sitting there is not used to conversation. And so I think, I'm trying to put myself into the situation. Maybe he thinks that his ship has come in. All right. I've got a wealthy man who has a burden on his conscience, and he's going to get right with God by giving me a little bit of money. Maybe this is the day that I hit the jackpot. Maybe this guy is going to change my life, and he's going to, but not in the way that this beggar thinks. Because as he thinks that, look at us. Okay, I'm looking at you. What do you have for me? His arms are outstretched. His cup is out, whatever he's using to collect the money. And Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold." Can you picture him? He's holding out his hand. He's ready. He's like, "All right, pour it on me. You know, what do you got for me? This is going to be awesome. I don't have silver or gold." And can you see his countenance just fall? That, "Oh, well, that's all I need. What do you want to talk to me about?" And let's be honest, the world reacts very much the same way when they hear the church's love for Christ and our burden for the lost. I mean, in the unbelieving world, when you mention prayer, it is absolutely mocked and dismissed as superstition. When we talk about evangelism, when we talk about sharing our faith, that is deemed offensive. But we know that this message is far greater than silver and gold, and it's our responsibility. And Peter and John are doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing. Max Stiles said the most loving thing we can do for people is to introduce them to Christ. Then we let God do the rest. And church, this is a challenge that is often chalked up in our own minds to missed opportunities, to bad timing. "Oh, I would have done this, but, you know, I didn't really have time." Or, you know, "I had this appointment." Or, it didn't seem right. And well, let's be bold in our witness. And if we struggle, and I'm speaking to you, fellow introverts, if you struggle with this idea, then we need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for boldness in this ordeal there, this thing that we're doing. J.C. Ryle cuts us to the quick when he says, "The highest form of selfishness is that of the man who is content to go to heaven alone." Do we find ourselves in that boat sometimes? Now, Peter transitions and he tells this man what he does have for him. "But what I do have, I give to you." He doesn't ask him, notice. "I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now, remember Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We're about to see prime example, certainly one of many that took place. But again, much like before, in some ways, when he hears these words, they must have sounded kind of offensive. Like, "Are you kidding me? Are you mocking me? Get up and walk." I've never walked. I'm 40 years old, and I've never walked. It's almost offensive when he hears it. Rising and walking are precisely the things that this man cannot do. He's never been able to do it. And that, beloved, is the point. He could do nothing to cure his own disability, but there was one who could. And Luke makes sure we understand this because four times in the next three verses, Luke is going to mention the word that he was walking. Not crawling, not shuffling, but walking. In contrast to what he was doing before, which was he was never able to walk. In verse 6, it says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And then it says, "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God." If you admit, he's going to be walking in just a second. It's a real life, honest to goodness miracle. And let's be honest, I've talked about this before, but we've cheapened the word of miracle in our modern English language. Because when I say miracle, you probably think of the 1980 U.S. hockey team on this wonderful July 4th, right? Great, you know, it's a miracle. We use it in terms of, you know, James cleaned his room yesterday. It's a miracle. Right? That's how I found a parking space at Walmart. It's a miracle. That's what we've chalked it up to. But this is a real life miracle. If we want to define miracle, here's one definition. A direct act of God in the external world in which he works outside, not against, the common course of events to reveal himself, authenticate his servants, and manifest his nature and redemptive purposes. C.S. Lewis says a miracle is an interference with nature by a supernatural power. Okay? Miracles are not and cannot be the result of created power. They're the result of the power of the Creator. A miracle is something that only the Creator can accomplish. Only God has power over his creation. Only God can stop the storm with a word. Only God can walk on water. Only God can give life to dead people. That only God can do these things. And so we know the Lord's at work in this situation. And that is what makes Peter's pronouncement of authority, on the authority by which he does this, all the more amazing. He says, in the name of Jesus, and we'll get to that Jesus in a second, this is far more than a label or an identifier. It represents the person complete with his authority, power, and authority. He says, I am telling you to walk. I am commanding you to walk. I am giving you this gift, this miracle, in the name of Jesus. If God is the only one that can control his creation, if God is the only one that can do miracles, and Peter says, I do this in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, what is he saying? Jesus is God. Jesus has the power over this creation. He's performing a healing miracle through the only power that he has, what he received from the Lord of creation. It's not Peter healing him, it's God healing him. Only one author of such nature-defying miracles. It's God. And he's specifically identified here by Peter as Jesus the Nazarene. He is the Messiah. He was God in the flesh. Verse 7, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk. Notice Peter doesn't even wait for an answer. He grabs the guy's outstretched hand and he raises him up. I mean, just picture it. He jerks him up to his feet. And you would expect at that point, 40 years never having stood, you would expect kind of a Bambi baby deer kind of moment. We don't have that. There is no learning curve. There's no balance issues, no adjustment period, no physical therapy, not even a Forrest Gump running along with braces flying off his legs. Just instant and complete healing. Boom. He's up. He's standing, he's leaping. How does this work? What is going on here? What does he do? The first thing he does with his working legs, he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Has he ever even been inside this temple? He may have never been able to get to the temple. Maybe he loves God. Maybe he has wanted to worship God, and he's never been able to go in. And so what's the first thing he does? Not go run and tell his family. He goes to the temple to worship God. That's the first response to healing. Maybe you're running ahead of me a little bit, but can you see at this time, not only had he received physical healing, but he's receiving spiritual acceptance as well. For the first time, he's deemed worthy to enter the house of worship. Luke says he was leaping. Halamai is the Greek word. It's no accident that he utilizes the same word used in the Septuagint in the account of the Messianic age when it says in Isaiah 35:6, the lame will leap like a deer. He uses the exact same word here to describe it. The King of creation is at work, and this is a preview of ultimate restoration by our God and King. In a sermon on this event, Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the beggar's reaction like this. He says, "Here we see authentic Christianity and nothing else. That new life is given and praise is the response." Let me tell you a little bit of a story. I'm going to take a page out of Mark's book and give you some hymn history here. And I want to go to Charles Wesley. And we know Wesley very well. He and his brother John and the many hymns that Charles Wesley wrote, we still sing many of them. But in May of 1738, Charles Wesley was suffering from a bout of pleurisy. I had to look that up. It's a lung infection. And he and his brother were in London at the time, and they were studying. And at that time, as he lay in his sickbed, Charles was plagued with extreme doubts about his faith. He was taken to bed with the sickness, bedridden basically. And on May 21st of that year, Wesley was attended by a group of Christians who offered him testimony, and they took care of him, and he was deeply affected by it. He never forgot that. And he read from his Bible, and he found himself deeply affected by the words and at peace with God. He had come through those doubts on his sickbed, and shortly his strength began to return. He wrote about this experience in his journal, and he called it a renewal of his faith. And when his brother John had a similar experience with these same Christians on May 24th, the two men met and they sang a hymn that Charles had written in praise of his renewal. About a year later, 1739, Charles was taken with the urge to write another hymn, this one in commemoration of this renewal of faith. And when he wrote it, the hymn took the form of an 18-stanza poem. Now, if you've ever sung "O for a Thousand Tongues," you have not sung all 18 stanzas. You know, we'll skip the 13th and 14th. Now, the 18 stanzas, published in 1740, and it was entitled "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion." But the seventh verse begins, "O for a thousand tongues to sing," and that has become the hymn that we still sing. It was a commemoration of Peter Bowler's words, a teacher of Wesley's, that said, "Had I a thousand tongues, I would praise him with them all." And he commemorates it in this hymn. In the 12th of the 18 stanzas, he called to mind this miracle when he penned these lines. He wrote, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, you blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." That when you are healed, there is no response but joy. And let's think about who's receiving this miracle. This miracle is the first in a series of conversions that we'll see in this book that bring people who were once rejected, once were considered unworthy, into a saving relationship with God through Christ. Here we see a lame beggar. We'll encounter an Ethiopian eunuch. We'll see numerous women come into the faith. Gentiles soon will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Gentile brothers and sisters, may I say, such were some of you. Ephesians 2:13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And now we walk and we leap and we praise God so that others will know." We are just poor beggars telling other poor beggars where the bread is. So let's not stop there. Let's come to the realization that we were in the same condition as this beggar was when Christ called us. Paul illustrates it so clearly in Ephesians 2. He says we were dead in our sins and transgressions. He said we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But what does this have to do with the lame man walking? I'm very glad you asked that. So let's go to those verses in Ephesians. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were lame. You had never been able to walk. Your best efforts could never put you on your two feet. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. He made the lame walk. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up." What did Peter do? He raised him up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. A lame man who has never walked takes his first steps, and sinners dead in transgressions receive eternal life. He commands us to do something we are unable to do. Rise up and walk has striking miraculous parallels to repent and believe. That if the power of God did not raise you up, you would not have stood. Crippled by sin, walking now in new life with Christ. How did that happen? Well, many of you have been watching the series The Chosen, but there's a famous quote that came out of that series when Mary Magdalene is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, How are you like this? Remember, Mary Magdalene was possessed by demons and those were cast out and she's totally changed. And she tells Nicodemus, I was one way and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. I don't know. I don't know what happened. All I know is I was this way and now I'm this way. And the only thing that came in between was Jesus. Then we see the reaction of the people around in verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Again, crowd of people in this gate. Can you imagine the shouts of joy and laughter that's coming out of this man? And they all turn to look at him. They all turn to see this. And they were taking note of him. How could you not? As being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The people who were present at the temple witness this transformation. It is no private healing. This happens publicly. They knew the man for the lame beggar that he had been. They saw what he had become as he leaps about the temple praising God. Miracles are not only mighty acts and signs. We also see it called in the New Testament wonders. What's the purpose of a wonder? To fill the onlookers with a sense of awe and fear at what they're seeing. You cannot explain this. They want to know why this once lame man is now leaping about the temple. They had a sense of the Holy One in their midst, to which the proper response, as we said last week, is one of awe, one of fear. And this wonder authenticates the messenger, authenticates Peter and John as apostles of Christ, and provides an interested audience for the sermon he is about to preach. How could they not at least listen to what Peter had to say after witnessing this amazing thing? So, one question that often comes up with this miracle, we'll get to Peter's sermon next week, is physical healing a part of the gospel? Should we expect it? Because if you turn on your TV and listen to the prosperity guys, they're going to tell you that you absolutely should. That physical healing always comes with this part and parcel idea of their false gospel. But we know better. And let's just look at the evidence. If healing is part of the gospel, then why did the apostles not engage in more healings? Why do we not see in Jesus' time the entire nation healed of disease and physical deformity to show the sign of the coming Messiah? Certainly he healed many, but not all. But that was not the case. Nor was it the primary mission of Jesus himself. Actually, despite the fact that the apostles are given the gift of healings, that's what Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 12, apparently they were not able to heal everyone, even those within the community of faith. Paul himself struggled with physical ailments. You think he would have named it and claimed it right out of his body. No, healings were signs of the coming kingdom of God. Like Isaiah 35, the lame leaping like a deer, so graphically indicates. And as Jesus confirms to a doubting John the Baptist in prison, how do we know you're the Messiah? Are you the one or is there someone else to come? No, I am fulfilling the things that Messiah is said to do for the coming kingdom in Isaiah 35 and other places. Yet healings were not the kingdom's sole or even primary function. But let's be honest. For us, in our earthly bodies, we hate sickness and disease because it's ever present in our lives. It's everywhere. It's all around us. I mean, Wednesday night, when we came together for our Wednesday night study and we did prayer requests, I think we probably had 6 or 8 prayer requests on Wednesday night for people that are suffering with physical things, people that are in the hospital, people that are having surgery, people that have been in accidents. This is everywhere around us. We can't avoid it. Every time you turn on the news, it's sickness, it's potential death, it's those things. But we know that sickness is a result of the fall. And we also know, believers, that we only know, this is the comfort that we have, is that God uses sickness for his glory. That sickness shows us a world that is out of joint. we know this isn't how it's supposed to be. We see the fallenness. We see the sickness. And we say to ourselves, sickness shouldn't be present in a world that was created by the power of God. And it wasn't when he created it, was it? It was not always this way. Because we know the reason for sickness is sin. Now let me make sure we clarify here. Not that we draw a direct line from a specific sin to a specific illness, but that apart from sin in the world, there would be no sickness. But because we live in a fallen world, we suffer from these things, and it shows us that things aren't right. It shows us that we need a redeemer. And Jesus came to pay the penalty of sin that brought sickness into the world. He doesn't just treat the symptoms, he eradicates the cause. Isaiah wrote in 53:5, by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. He indicates what physically will be true of us, not so much in this world. No guarantee of that in this world, but in the world to come. Often in the Gospels, the authors blend together physical healing and covering for sin. The ultimate reality is that atonement and healing do belong together, but they don't always belong together immediately. But they do belong together. This doesn't mean that when we believe in Jesus, we can expect to be healed of all infirmities, but it does mean that the cause of our sickness, the sin that made this world fall, has been dealt with. And eventually in the world to come, we will be healed. We will have new and perfect bodies. God may heal us in this world. He is the great physician after all. But the principle of death still operates. This lame man who's leaping about in the temple eventually died. This was not a physical healing that kept him immortal. Even the world in which we live continues to groan in the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the day when all things will be made new. Physical healing in this world is indicative of something more permanent, the healing of our souls. And secondarily, the healing of our risen bodies, which really brings us to the reason why we're here. And that's the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel calls on us to repent and believe, but our hardened hearts are dead in trespasses and sins. And just like the lame beggar, we're unable to respond to these commands in our natural fallenness. These miracles, the ones performed in Jesus' own ministry and those done by the apostles in his name, authenticate Jesus as the Messiah and provide us a picture of what Jesus had come to do. In other words, Jesus uses physical miracles to convey spiritual truth. He healed on the Sabbath because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He stilled the storm and walked on water because nature itself bows to him. He conquered death because it was impossible for death to hold him. And similarly, blindness and deafness, that describes the reality of sin, does it not? The effects of sin on our ability to know the truth and to hear the word of God. We've all sung, I was blind, but now I see. In the same way, the healing of this beggar and the fact that he's found in the temple precincts leaping and praising God is meant to convey to us something more than just the ability of the apostles to cure physical ailments. This isn't about a man who couldn't walk walking. This is a man who did not know God brought into the presence of God. This is a preview of what it's going to be like in the kingdom when these lame men run and jump and sin no longer cripples us. The gospel finds sinners in a condition in which they are unable to respond to what is being asked of them. The gospel commands that we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation, but the natural heart is unable to do this. Jesus clearly taught this inability in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's your point, Pastor? Well, this lame man at the temple was commanded to rise up and walk. Rise up and walk, something he was clearly unable to do. And similarly, the gospel comes to us and commands us to turn from our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, something that we are equally unable to do in ourselves. In order to be able to do this, something radical has to take place in which sinners are rendered able to do what they are naturally unable to do. So with Peter's command to rise up and walk came the supernatural ability to do it. Rise up and walk in the name of Jesus the Nazarene. The authority of Jesus gives you the ability to walk. This man couldn't boast that his healing was due to himself or even some act of cooperation between himself and God. It was all of God from beginning to end. He wasn't even looking for it, and God picked him up and put him on his feet. Can anybody share that in your testimony? That maybe the day you came to Christ, it was like that for me. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't on a search for salvation. But he said, rise up and walk. He said, repent and believe the gospel. And suddenly I could do something that I had never been able to do before. It was of God. And so when we proclaim repent and believe, we're depending on God for similar supernatural intervention. What's our part in this? Proclaim the gospel. Be bold. Be faithful. Be strong. Rest in the fact that you're in Christ. And then trust God to do the rest. It's not about a presentation. It's not about a canned approach. It's not about saying exactly the right words. We have to preach the gospel, and we trust God with salvation. And both of those things, all these things, physical healings, preaching the gospel, salvation most importantly, occur only in the name of Jesus Christ. So if you've experienced that glorious salvation, I don't know, perhaps some leaping and praising the Lord may be in order. Don't get up now. But a little leaping and praising isn't a bad thing. And if you have not, put your faith in that gospel today. You want to know what true freedom is on this Independence Day? Repent and believe the gospel. Depend on Him alone. Rise up and walk as a new creation in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are a gracious God. You are long-suffering. You have poured out your grace and blessings upon us. As individuals who have been called to faith in you, as a church who gathers in your name, even your grace on the country that we live in, Lord, may we not take that for granted. May we embrace the blessings that you've given us as from you and you alone, that we would trust in you for salvation, that we would trust in you for sanctification, that we would trust in you through trials and sickness, that those things would point us to the perfection that is in you, that is in your kingdom to come, when one day sin will no longer reign, when one day sickness will be eradicated. And we'll be with you, Lord. And we'll be leaping and praising and walking in the city of God. I pray that you would give us boldness and endurance for just that, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.